Now you will know that over the last number of weeks, we have been studying what I have called the threefold duty or the threefold responsibility of the believer as outlined in Romans chapter 12 and the first part of chapter 13. I don't want to recap completely all that I have said, otherwise we'll be here for a very long time. But what I will just say is that you may remember the three headings that were given. We said we were going to look at the believer's duty to the Father, that is to our Heavenly Father, and that duty we see in the first part of chapter 12 of Romans. The believer is to present his body to God, he is to practice separation unto God, and he is to seek to prove the will of God. Then we said we were going to look at the believer's responsibility to the family, i.e. the family of God. And we are part of a great family. Those who are Christians are described in the Bible as the body of Christ. They're talked about even here as members one of another in Romans 12 verse 5. We're members of the family. Believers are called brethren and sisters in Christ. And so we have a responsibility to the family. We noted the description of the body here in Romans 12, the formation of it, the functioning of it, and the fellowship of it. We also talk about the duties of the believers and how there are some public duties and some practical duties that are outlined here. Then we went on to talk in another message about the dealings with the brethren. And we mentioned in that long sermon, you might recall, of 8 points. Our character, our contacts, our conduct, our convictions, our care, our communication, our concern, and our consideration. But of course you remembered all of that. Then we came to this third aspect and we noted part of what the Bible says about it. In our threefold responsibility, there's not only our responsibility to the Father and to the family, but also to our fellow men, to the world at large. We spoke of our responsibility to people in general and how that we are to be above reproach, providing things honest in the sight of men. How that we're also to avoid retaliation. As far as other men and women are concerned, there are times when they treat us as their enemies, and therefore we can rightly refer to them as our enemies. But we're not to avenge ourselves. We are to seek to live with them in grace. We are to avoid retaliation as well as being above reproach. Live with them in grace. Christians ought never to go looking for a fight, but at all times they are to strive to keep the peace. And there are times when, rather than rendering evil for evil, we are to leave them to God. And see that in verse 19 of Romans 12. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So if there's vengeance going to be visited upon them, it will be visited by the Lord on our behalf. He will take care of it. We are to leave them to God. He will deal with our enemies. Now that's not a contradiction of the scripture which says that we are to fight the good fight. But in this particular instance, we're not to be overcome of evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. And the Lord will enable us to do that by treating our enemies in the right way, even as the Lord Jesus said that we were to do. And that's a difficult thing. That's an exceeding difficult thing. But if thine enemy hunger, it says in verse 20 of Romans 12, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. I once heard, incidentally, of a preacher who was approached by a lady whose husband was a severe alcoholic. And she said, preacher, what should I do? He's a mess. I don't know how to deal with this at home. He said, well, dear, the Bible says that you're to heap coals of fire on his head. She said, well, I tried scalding hot water out of the kettle and that didn't work. That's the kind of thing that we're not supposed to do and try to take the Bible as literally as that. We don't actually literally heap coals of fire on people's heads. But the idea is that when you leave them to God and you don't visit evil for evil, it is as though you're heaping up more condemnation upon them, heaping coals of fire on their head. Leave them to God. And then finally, we made mention of the fact that we are to load them with good. This is our enemies we're talking about here. We're to load them with good. Rather than retaliating when the enemy wrongs us, we should show them kindness. Now you might notice when you come to chapter 13 that the subject turns to another area, and that is another aspect of our duty to our fellow men. And we're going to deal with that tonight. We're going to be speaking about our responsibility to powers in government. Now, this is under the overall heading of our responsibility as believers to our fellow men, to the world. But our fellow men would include not only people in general, but powers in government. But interestingly, when you come to chapter 13, and especially verses 8 and 9 and 10, it seems to be more general. It's not referring only to powers in government or those who have authority over us, but this is our overall duty to our fellow men. And therefore, we'll be coming back to this that we started with in this particular aspect of the study. Our responsibility to people in general and to powers in government all come under this one particular injunction. We are to act in love. Verse 10 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We are to be people who act out of a spirit of love. Even the words that are mentioned in verse 9, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I say again, we're talking here, and Paul is speaking here, of our responsibility to our fellow men. But let's think about our responsibility, our duty to powers in government. I have to say that these words that open chapter 13 have been made by some the subject of controversy. There are some people who have a really hard time believing these words, or certainly submitting to these words. But I want you to know that this is the Word of God, that these are the words of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what is written here is not optional. This is not something that we can either pay heed to or not, depending on what the circumstances are in the country that we live in. I want to make that clear. Now, within that, there are some matters that we would need to think about, such as, is it ever acceptable for people who call themselves Christians to be involved in any kind of civil disobedience? Is it ever acceptable for God's people to rise up and to even try to overthrow an evil government that is set over them? These are questions that a lot of people have faced and have actually come up in some instances with the wrong answer. So I want to look at some of those things tonight. And we're going to start in a good place, which is verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained, or the word might be translated ordered, of God. We live in the world. Sometimes, we have to be honest, we wish we didn't. This is an evil world, and it seems to be getting worse. And there are things happening now in our nation that, say, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago would seem to be completely beyond comprehension as to ever happening. We would never have dreamed that those things would happen. But the Bible tells us here concerning powers in government, and that's what's in view here, authorities, leaders, governments, heads of state, that every soul has a responsibility to be subject unto the higher powers. Government is ordained of God. Authority is ordained of God. And we notice here the first two verses speak about their founder, God. There is no power but of God. Does that mean that all the powers are godly? Absolutely not. Does that mean that all the powers that are in place are all doing the will of God? That is, they're consciously seeking to carry out His will. Would to God that that were the case. No, that's not the case. But nevertheless, it doesn't change the fact that there is no power, that is, there's no government or any existence of any human authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. He is their founder. Now that tells me that God is a God of order and not chaos. God is a God of order. And He has established that nations should be ruled and governed. Now sometimes people will have a government over them that's not the best for them. We found that in the history of Israel. Do you recall that portion where they came seeking for a king? And that wasn't the Lord's will. That means it was not His best plan for them. But they said, no, we want to be like all the other nations. We want to have a king. We don't want to live in a theocracy. We don't want just to be ruled over by God and be spoken to by prophets. We want a king. So what did the Lord do? The Lord gave them a king. The Lord allowed them to have the desire of their heart. But rather than being a king who would give, 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 they found out that this was a king who would take, take, take. But the Lord permitted that, and the Lord ordered that that should be the case. Human government is a divine institution for the proper regulation of earthly affairs. God has ordained authorities, so we need to be subject to authority. Now we read earlier in our service in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to notice what it says in verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 2, 13. Submit yourselves. There's that word again. Let every soul be subject. This is the idea here. Submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. There you have the responsibility of governments and rulers before God. Men who occupy the highest offices in our nations are answerable to Almighty God, and they will answer for the way that they have ruled and the way that they have conducted themselves. And if I were some of them, I'd be shuddering in my boots at the thought. God has ordained authorities, and we're living in a day of this one's rights and the other one's rights and the other one's rights. Animal rights, homosexual rights, women's rights, this one's rights and the other one's rights. And that's all that we hear from time to time. It seems like it's all that we hear. My rights. But you know, in reality, those organizations that advocate so-called human rights are generally anti-God, and they're very much anti-authority. The Bible teaches us that in the days of the judges, there was a situation where anarchy prevailed among the people. You read this in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And by the way, that's the kind of society that many today in America want to have, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. It's all about me and what I want. It doesn't matter about you. I have no responsibility to my neighbor to the left or the right of me. It's all about me. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Was that right? No, that's not right. That's not the kind of society that God wants us to have. When every man does just as he pleases, you have anarchy and lawlessness. But proper order and government produces, or ought to produce, a stable society. And Christians are bound to be good citizens, and insofar as is possible, they're to be subject to governments and magistrates, because according to Romans 13 verse 2, to disobey them is tantamount to disobeying God. Now, I will introduce a caveat here in a moment or two. But that's the plain teaching of the verse as we read it. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. You don't receive the Lord's imprimatur upon that behaviour, his seal of approval, but rather the opposite. Christians are to be good citizens. It is said that communism, socialism, had in view a situation where everyone was equal. But of course that has never been the case in this world. Even in those countries where communism was supposed to be the order, there were those who were in authority and those who were ruled over. There was no equality at all. And God doesn't believe in absolute equality of all people, either in the church or in society, because he has set some to be in positions of rule and authority and others who are therefore in subjection. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Rebellion, strictly speaking, is wrong. Civil disobedience outside of certain circumstances that involve God's law is wrong. And no true believer ought to be involved in sedition and rebellious activities. That's my belief. That's what the Bible teaches. But of course, not all authorities are good and godly men. But I would pose this question: when have authorities and governments been those occupied by godly men? Sometimes in this nation, people speak as if there was a time when we were ruled over by people who absolutely were 100% godly people who did everything by the book, i.e. the Bible. Now, I know you can pluck names from here and there and say, well, he was a good man, he was a good man, the founding fathers, this and that and the other thing. I'm here to tell you that not all the founding fathers were Christians. Not all the founding fathers believed that this Bible was the Word of God from cover to cover. There was never a time when America was a Christian country. Can I just tell you that? There was never a time when America was a Christian country. You say, well, but how can you say that? Well, I can say that very easily, because there's no such thing as a Christian country. There has never been a Christian country. You can say, well, we've always believed in God is our trust. We believe in the Pledge of Allegiance that we are one nation under God. All of this is true. But this is not a theocracy, and it never was a theocracy. And I'm fairly certain that it will never be a theocracy until Jesus comes, until the Lord Jesus puts down all authority. So, authorities as good and godly men. When have we ever had a situation when all of the governments and all of the authorities were Christians and everything was done by the book? I would suggest to you that that has never been the case. Were there better governments? Of course. Were there times when more godly men were in authority? Absolutely. But I think of the history of Great Britain. I think of the history of England. And how that in the best days, in the days when the gospel seemed to be triumphing on every hand, there were wicked rulers on the throne. There were wicked authorities in government. And more to the point, as Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 12, where was he? Well, he was in the Roman Empire. Who were those that were ruling at the time? The Roman Emperor was ruling. Was he a godly man? Did he believe the scriptures? Far from it. They worshipped false deities, false gods. The church in the book of Acts wasn't operating in a time when godly authorities were in control. Far from it. That's why there was persecution of the church. That's why God's people were under pressure as they were. But guess what? There was revival. Souls were saved. Churches were started. the work of God went on. And I'm here to tell you the Apostle Paul never once, or any of the apostles, led a rebellion against the Roman authorities to overthrow that power. But what they did was to preach the gospel. That's what they did. They preached the gospel. There are those who teach today that it's the will of God for Christians to try to take over the world, some of it by means of procreation. Now that is so nonsensical as to hardly need any comment. Now this is a modern idea, and it's not a biblical idea. It's a false notion. We must understand that though authorities in many cases, and in most cases indeed, are not good and godly men, yet those powers are ordained of God, and therefore they're under His sovereign control. How do I know that? Because the Bible teaches me that God didn't create everything and then run away and leave it to itself. But rather, God is very much involved providentially in man's affairs. And that is why we read in Proverbs 21, verse 1. This is a great verse. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will. I'm here to tell you that includes President Obama. He's looked upon, and probably is, in a sense, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He certainly leads the most powerful nation, to this point anyway, on the face of the earth. But the Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. And there's a biblical illustration of that text in Cyrus, who was the king of the Persians. You know what the Lord did through Cyrus? The Lord turned his heart so that He would make a decree that the people of God who had been kept captive there in Babylon would rise up and return to their home country to build the wall of Jerusalem and to build again the house of God. That happened because He made a decree. The last part of 2 Chronicles 36 and the first part of the book of Ezra, you have words that go something like this. Let me read it to you to give you the exact words. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 from verse 20. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord. Notice that. Here's God's will. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, we haven't time to look up the scripture, but I can tell you, Cyrus was anything but a godly man. Cyrus was an idolater. Cyrus was a hater of God. He was a ruler of the Medes and the Persians. Idolatrous people. But in the very first year of his reign, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And if you read the first few verses of the book of Ezra, just following this, these words are repeated. Can you imagine a man like Cyrus doing the will of God in that way? See, the Bible teaches that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. A wicked ruler, even a wicked government, they're in that place. And they're not there outside of God's control. They're there still subject to God's control. And if you, by the way, were to consult Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, the Lord said of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. In the next chapter, Isaiah 45 talks of him as being the Lord's anointed, in the sense that he's in that position by God's appointment, and the Lord was going to use him in a particular way to further his own purpose. We have to understand that God constantly overrules men and effects his eternal purpose. He is the founder of authority and government. In Daniel chapter 4, we read those wonderful words, words that were spoken, by the way, by another idolater, but one whom the Lord had humbled and brought to his knees and actually, in my judgment, converted and saved, Nebuchadnezzar. And what did he say? Daniel 4, 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, that's God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And we might look at what's happening in our world and say, well, I don't see much evidence of that. Well, you may not, but it's still true. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. Powers and government. You'll notice our responsibility to them because of their founder, God. But then notice their function. It is our duty to submit to higher powers, not only because God has placed them in authority, but because their job is to enforce the laws of God. That's what governments are supposed to do. Do they do so? No, oftentimes they do not. And we know that all too well in our own country. Governments, authorities, they make wicked laws. They enact ordinances and statutes that are in opposition to the Word of God. But here's what they're supposed to do. Romans 12 and verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That's what those in authority are meant to do. They're meant to be a terror to the evil and not to the good. Verse 4 goes on, for he, that's the magistrate, that's the person in authority, the ruler, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. It uses that same terminology, by the way, in verse 6. They are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. God's ministers. How can you say that? Well, they're given that responsibility by God to do what is right. And therefore, we must obey governments and authorities insofar as they keep to God's law. And here's the caveat that I promised. We've got to be very careful about this. And this is not a carte blanche thing that gives anybody, believers included, the right to just rise up and do whatever they want. But brethren and sisters, there are cases where some statutes that are made by men put us into direct conflict with God's law. I can think of an example of that in the Bible, more than one in fact, but in Exodus chapter 1, we read from verse 15 about the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, how that he spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah, and he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. What a wicked law! But not any more wicked than abortion on demand. It amounts to the same thing. Killing the children. Killing the little babies just as soon as they were born. That was the decree. Now, these Hebrew midwives, did they say, well, those people who are on the throne, the king of Egypt, he's the minister of God, he's making these laws and I have to be subject to him, therefore I have to obey him. Well, let's see what they did. Verse 17 of Exodus chapter 1. But the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. They said, no, we're not obeying what the ruler of this country says, because what he's telling us to do is murder. And God's law says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit murder. So we're not doing what the king says. And they didn't. And I want you to notice that God honored them. God honored them. Look at verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. God blessed their campaign of disobedience to Pharaoh. Because what was at stake here was the law of God. And a Christian is not bound by evil decrees. I want you to know that. There's another example of this, by the way, in the book of Daniel. There are two there, at least. One of them involves the Hebrew children, who I'm sure the people in our church will know by now. I don't like calling Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. The reason I say that is because those were their godly names. Those were their Hebrew names. Can you imagine that you've given your children Bible names and then some rascal comes along and gives them names of rock stars or something like that? You wouldn't want people referring to them by those names. Well, the story you know. They were told, look, there's an image of Nebuchadnezzar that's set up in the plain of Shinar. We want you to bow down and worship when the music starts. And when the holy hip-hop and the rap music began, and I'm paraphrasing here, these three Hebrew children did not bow down. They disobeyed the law. They said, no, we're not doing it. We're worshippers of Jehovah. We're not worshippers of idols. We're not bowing down, even though this is the decree of the king. And they didn't bow down. Then they got thrown into the fiery furnace, and the Lord preserved them, and Jesus was with them. And we know the story, don't we? The Lord was honored in the stand that they took. And again, there's Daniel. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed 3 times, even when they had him cast in the den of lions. What happened? These rascals who didn't like that Daniel had been promoted to high office, they decided, we'll get him. We'll get him concerning his own law, the law of his God. So we'll get the king Darius to make a decree that nobody's to pray to any god for 30 days. And when Daniel knew that that decree had been made, Daniel opened his windows for everybody to see, and he did what he did every other day. And he prayed to the Lord 3 times a day. They threw him into the den of lions. But as the children's chorus says, God shut the lions' mouths so they could not harm him. That was, in Daniel's case, disobedience to the government. You see what I'm saying? When a law is made by evil men that cuts across God's law, who are we to obey? We're to obey God. We're to obey God. That's what the scripture teaches. A Christian is not bound by evil decrees. Now, let's not take that and run with it, however, and say, well, whenever I decide that I don't like a law, therefore I'm not going to obey it. No, no. We need to be extremely careful about these things. But let me give you a practical instance of what I'm talking about. If you were somebody working in healthcare and the government mandates that you are to help with the provision of abortion, then as a Christian, you're duty bound to obey God and to disobey the law of the land, if that would be the law of the land. You must follow your conscience as it is guided by the Word of God. And in the New Testament, we have further examples of what I'm saying here in the book of Acts. 2 that come to mind in Acts chapter 4 from verse 18. There were those preachers of the word, Peter and John and others, and it says they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Who were these people that told them that? They were the council. They were those who were in authority. But what did Peter and John say? whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. God has given us a commission to preach forth his word. You're saying not to speak his word. Who are we going to obey, you or God? We're going to obey God. That's it. You find the same thing happened then in Acts chapter 5. And here you have the words of Peter and the other apostles answering the Jewish council in these words. Verse 29 of Acts 5. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's a principle. God's law is what you and I are bound to keep. But at the same time, governments must recognize their function to represent God's rule on the earth. And God has ordained that government have a twofold function at least. And I want to deal with this before we finish tonight. Two things: to protect the community and to punish the criminal. To protect the community. Look at the words of Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And then it goes on, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. They are to protect the community. The authorities of the land should protect its law-abiding citizens. I say they should. Very often they don't. They are to be a terror not to good works, but to the evil. But isn't it sad that we're living in a time when the innocent seem to get the worst deal often in the courts of the land? People call evil good and good evil, and they put the bitter for the sweet. In my country, there was a time when police officers were being charged for the so-called murder of terrorists. The terrorists claimed to be an army, and yet they were complaining because the police and the authorities of the land were operating what they called a shoot-to-kill policy. Here you have terrorists going out with guns, with bombs, out to do dastardly deeds. They're intercepted on the way to doing those things, and they're taken out by the authorities, and they have to go to court to defend themselves against charges of murder. How ridiculous is that? But that's the kind of thing that happens when wicked men come into positions of authority, and the victims become victimized. Our home was once broken into when we were at prayer meeting back in Scotland. And we had a notion that it was some local people, but however, whatever the truth of that, when I got home and I saw what had happened, I can't say I was best pleased. And when the police were there, they were talking to me and they were very nonchalant about the whole thing. I remember saying to this one police officer, I said, Constable, you should be very, very glad that I got home after these guys had left my home. Because if I'd come upon them when they were in my home, you would probably now be arresting me. He said, well, why would that be? Don't you have the right to defend yourself? Well, you should. But we live in such a messed up world that such things are frowned upon now. But proper law enforcement should protect the innocent. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. And you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. And it's taught very clearly there. It says in verse 14 that they are, these governors, sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Very clear, isn't it? They're to protect the community and they're to punish the criminal. Now the tragedy of today is that very often the law seems to have no teeth. There's injustice on every hand, and it becomes very frustrating to us to witness that. One area that we can think of is where murderers are not dealt with as they ought to be. Now, I not only believe that there should be capital punishment, but I also believe that it should be carried out much quicker than it is. You have appeals processes for murderers that are frankly ridiculous. And it depends what state you're in. Some of the states here in the US don't even have provision for capital punishment. That's a sad thing. You say, but brother, don't you believe what the Bible says about you don't have capital punishment? Well, where does the Bible say that? Because here in Romans chapter 13, I see mention made of the ruler bearing the sword. You know what the sword is? The sword is a reference to the instrument of capital punishment in that day. Paul himself, who wrote these words by inspiration, suffered that penalty himself, unjustly, by the way. He had his life taken from him by Nero. But that's how he was killed, history tells us. He had his head removed from his body by the sword. The sword was the instrument of judicial execution. And we know that the Bible teaches this. He beareth not the sword in vain, says Romans 13 verse 4. Now, as we read back in chapter 12, we see that we are personally forbidden to avenge ourselves. We saw that in verse 19 of chapter 12. Avenge not yourselves, give place unto wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Doesn't that apply then to capital punishment? No, it does not. But what about the man who is the executioner, the one who administers the lethal dose of an injection, or the one who pulls the switch for the electric chair, or whatever it may be? Isn't he one who's carrying out vengeance? No! He's the minister of God, carrying out that which God himself would carry out if he were here. He bears no personal responsibility for that. It's not his vengeance. It's God's vengeance visited upon one who has taken the life of another. See, capital punishment is scriptural. We are personally forbidden to avenge ourselves. But here, since in Romans 13 government is to be in the place of God, it is their duty to be a revenger. That's the word that's used. A revenger in verse 4. To execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. A revenger is one who visits vengeance. Payment for murder. A murderer should not be kept in prison. A murderer should not be given life in prison. A murderer who is properly and lawfully convicted of that should be judicially executed. The Bible teaches in the Old Testament and in the New that if a man sheds another man's blood, by man should his blood be shed. It's clear. Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, and again in Matthew 26 verse 52, the Lord taught that. Rulers are to be a terror to criminals, or in other words, a deterrent to evil men. And capital punishment is not, as the do-gooders would tell us, barbaric, but it's God's command to society to protect life. But then I want you to notice this finally, and our time's completely gone. As far as powers in government are concerned, and I could probably say a lot more about this, but I won't. There's their founder, God. There's their function, to protect the community, to punish the criminal. And there's their financing. I know this is a sore point with many of us, and I can't say I'm really that fond of paying my taxes either. But the Bible teaches it. Period. Romans 13. It says in verse 6, For this cause pay ye tribute also. Tribute means tax. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues tribute to whom tribute is due. Oh, but pastor, surely you can't agree with how a lot of the money is used. Absolutely, I don't. But God doesn't say anything about that here. God says that you're to give and pay tribute. And isn't that what Jesus did? And who did he do it to? Well, you find the story there of when they asked him if he would pay his tribute. And the Lord got Peter to go, and the first fish that came up when it had a coin in its mouth, he said he was to take that to pay for both him and Peter. There's a principle there. And I believe that this is the command of the Lord. We may not like paying taxes, and I certainly believe there's a difference between tax evasion and tax avoidance. If you can avoid paying tax, go for it, if it's lawful. If it's under the law, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's everything right with it. But tax evasion is a crime. and you can go to jail for it, and I believe that God is against it. And it's not our duty, and Paul certainly didn't take the opportunity to talk about the rights and wrongs or the abuses of the taxation system. He just tells us that we should pay. We are to be proper citizens and to respect authority. Now, do I think that we could possibly work to get the tax system changed? Absolutely. If I could vote to get the IRS put out of business, I think I might go for that. And I have a funny notion people here might agree with that too. But of course, there has to be revenue in the country. And the way that it's raised ought to be, and I know that's a big topic, but it ought to be by this method, that everybody pays their proper due. We are responsible to be proper citizens and to respect authority. This is part of our duty before God. And as far as owing no man anything, in verse 8, I would suggest to you that that has no bearing really upon anything other than not paying your debts. I've seen this verse misused by many where they say the church should never borrow any money in order to purchase a building, or Christians shouldn't take out loans for a car or for some project, or that you shouldn't have a mortgage because you're a Christian, blah blah blah. You should never buy anything on hire purchase on a payment plan because the Bible says owe no man anything. But let me tell you, owe no man anything refers to unpaid debt. And if I enter into a contract with a company to buy a house and they're happy that I pay it off at such and such a rate every month and I can pay that plus the exorbitant fees that go along with it, that's part of the arrangement. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, do I believe that Christians should go into debt unnecessarily? Absolutely not. And I don't believe that the Lord has promised to meet our greeds, but has promised to meet our needs. But owe no man anything means nothing more than what it says. Pay your debts. If you have a mortgage, don't be defaulting for 6 months or a year. Pay your debts. If you have car payments, pay your debts. If you take out a loan, pay off your loan. Because they're willing to lend you the money and you're willing to pay them that back at a certain rate of usury, to use the biblical word. And the Bible talks about that, doesn't it? That receiving your own with interest, receiving your own with usury. These things, if we look at them in the overall context of the scriptures as a whole, we realize they're not wrong to be in a responsible way, borrowing in order to live in this world. There's nothing wrong with that within reason, and we should understand that that's what the Bible teaches. But we are to seek by God's grace to fulfill God's law, and really this crystallizes it all in verse 10 of chapter 13. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We have a responsibility to others. As a testimony to others, we have a responsibility to live in a particular way. And may the Lord help us by his grace to live in that way, to bring honor and glory to his name.